Our main text is going to be in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Have you turn there first, and then when you're there, kind of put your finger there or your piece of paper or something to hold your place. We'll go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 to start us off. We always need the Lord's help, so let's go to Him and ask for it. We thank You, Lord, for hearing us. We thank You for being here with us as one of our elders are out traveling, Lord, and the other two are unable to be here, Lord, due to commitments. We thank You for them. We pray for Pastor Scott and Amy that You would give them safe travels, Lord, and help them enjoy their time. We pray for Nevin, Lord, and for Kyle and their families, Lord. Bless them today. Pray, Lord, that You would bless our time in Your Word. As these times grow more uncertain and more difficult, I pray, Father, that You would not cause us to be, keep us from being ones who shrink back, but to go boldly for the, in the race that is set before us, looking to the Son for hope and encouragement and strength. In Jesus' name, amen. So rebellion against our Lord has always been present, right? Ever since Adam and Eve partook of the fruit, it has been there. There's always been a seed, if you will, right? The seed of the serpent that has always been rebelling against the Lord and against the seed of the woman, who is Christ. It's always been there, but I believe, if I know my Bible, I believe it's clear that as we go further down the road in God's plan, and towards the end of the age, the persecution will increase. And that those who find themselves to be the seed of the serpent grow worse. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul talks about this. And just to preface this, the last days began when Christ came and lived and died and rose again. But the last days continue on, starting in verse 1 in chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. See if you recognize any of these other characteristics here. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable. I can think of some systems of thought today that are absolutely unappeasable, demand more and more. Slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Continuing on, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Goes on to say, we jump down to verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then when Christ, on His famous sermon on Tuesday afternoon, evening, when He's talking about the end of the age in Matthew 24, verse 12, He says, "And lawlessness will be increased, and the love of many will grow cold." Certainly a picture that doesn't lend itself to improvement. Not to say that, of course, Christ won't have His own. He always has His own, right? There are always 7,000 that will never bow their knee to Baal. I certainly think there will be more than 7,000, praise the Lord, if I read Revelation correctly. But certainly, persecution and evil increases as we grow closer to the return of our Lord. And they're going to grow in hostility towards those who follow their master. What did Jesus say in Matthew 10? A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So persecution increases, right? These characteristics, I mean, you just read through these and you can just point these out, can't you? In the world, in people that you know, people that you work with, people within your own family, people who even may have been in one time claimed the name of Christ. The Bible would call such people imposters. Certainly not anything that lends you yourself to a cheery Saturday morning, does it? Well, I certainly don't want to bring us down, but I certainly want to try to paint an accurate picture of what's actually going on. That evil is increasing, but what are we called to do? We're called to stand firm and be found faithful. We're charged to endure until he returns. But there's an ever-present danger, isn't there? The ever-present danger in standing firm under the constant onslaught of the enemy is battle fatigue. To become discouraged, to lose your motivation, to lose sight of the goal, with the result that our hearts, our souls, will become exhausted and give up. I don't know about you, but I feel the temptation of soul exhaustion, don't you? This past year plus, has it surfaced a little bit? As we maybe spent more time looking at the news, looking at the turmoil, looking how it even affect our own hearts, and you say, oh, I'm feeling a little exhausted. Well, exhaustion is something that Jewish Christians certainly knew about in the first century. Their newfound faith in the promised Messiah was being tested by persistent persecution by Gentiles, but also, more critically, I think, their fellow Jews. They suffered financially, emotionally, and physically. Hebrews 10:33 mentions that they're publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. And the preacher, author of the letter, makes mention of this, right? And we could go back to Hebrews now, because that's where we're going to kind of be camping out here now. And they were even victims of plunder, as the author preacher says, right? They were ostracized from their families, pariahs in their community. And it's been said that they lost livelihoods because they believed, essentially, men, because they believed what their own scriptures taught, of the message that was there for those who had eyes to see and ears to hear, to believe in their Messiah. Because of this persecution, they were growing weary, and they were in danger of spiritual exhaustion. And what happens when you're exhausted? No more energy. You give up. You literally have no strength to move on. And they were in danger of this. That they would acquiesce, that they would surrender to their culture, back to cultural conformity, which for them is a regression, not a progression, but a regression back into their Jewish faith, which really was no true faith at all. Because, like Jesus said in John 5:46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. See, forget all this Jesus stuff. Let's just go back to the way things were. Let's go back to Moses and to the law. When really the Moses and the law points to Jesus. Now, to admonish and encourage them, the author of Hebrews delivers a sermon letter, because if you read this book, I don't know about you, but it kind of looks like a sermon to me, which directs them back to the goal of their scriptures, the goal of their faith, their salvation and their hope, the Messiah, Jesus himself. This author goes through how Jesus is greater. He demonstrates how Jesus is greater than the prophets, than the angels, than Moses, than the Levitical priests. He's a greater mediator, and he's a better high priest of a better covenant, and he's a greater rest. Seeing as how they're forgiven and cleansed by their Messiah, this preacher author calls these Jewish believers to draw near to God in their full assurance of faith, to encourage and build one another up, to recall how others in their faith heritage have gone before them and trusted in their Messiah. And in that great cloud of witnesses, those who witnessed to their faith that their Lord called them to, they were witnesses to God's promise of a better country, a better city, and a kingdom that can't be shaken, as it says later on in the text, that they should cast off every weight and every sin and run their race of faith, looking to Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of their faith. These Jewish believers and us are to look to Jesus. We're to look to Jesus as we run this race of faith so that we don't grow weary and give up. Let's look at this weariness and faint-heartedness for a moment. Let's read Hebrews 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We'll look at the consider in a moment and the hostility in a moment. But let's look at that weariness and that faint-heartedness, right? The weariness here, it's an idiom. It literally means to become tired in spirit, to gradually lose your motivation to accomplish your goal, to become discouraged, to become tired. In other words, to be weary, as the text says here, to be fatigued. Some of the definitions of that there. So they're growing weary as they battle, as they fight this constant onslaught of persecution, of just life in general, of what it is to be a Jewish believer who embraces a Messiah that their friends, their family, their culture, their neighbor is telling them, has been taught to reject. Let's look at this faint-heartedness. Let's look at this. It's a definition to be exhausted in strength, to become weary, to give out. The way that the language is trying to indicate here is this faint-heartedness, right? The fainting of their souls is a result of the weariness. So when you become weary, right? When you're becoming fatigued, eventually you're exhausted. The faint-heartedness is a result of this. So this author, this preacher, is saying to consider him so that you avoid this, so that you steer clear of this, becoming weary. Because if you become weary, it leads to spiritual exhaustion. And then you're done. So you can look at the verse this way as we go into the first part of the verse here. You can look at maybe a way to say it is, he's telling them to consider Christ, to thoroughly reason about Christ, who endured from sinners rebellion against himself, so that you may not grow weary with the result of your souls being exhausted in strength. This preacher author, he's convinced that if you deeply learn at the feet of the Master and you follow his example of enduring hostility, you won't grow weary and give up. Here's the point. Carefully thinking about Christ's endurance through Israel's rebellion against him will keep us from being weary, which would result in our hearts being exhausted and giving up. There's a big idea. Take that away. Carefully thinking about Christ's endurance through Israel's rebellion against him will keep us from being weary, which would result in our hearts being exhausted and giving up. I can't get away from is us going back to Christ, getting back to him, back to his life, back to his mission, back to how he did things, so that we could be built up with strength, because the times are trying, are they not? And maybe the Lord grants us a reprieve, but I see them getting worse. And the time is not for us to shrink back. The time is for us to go and charge, and quite frankly, run through a wall. And without Jesus, men, we can't do it. But Jesus did it. What was his encouragement to the disciples the night before he was crucified? Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We can overcome the world. How do we do it? We, as the beginning of verse 3 says, we consider him. What does it mean to consider him? Definition here is, to think or reason with thoroughness and completeness. To think it out carefully. To reason thoroughly. Another definition, to reason with careful deliberation. That's the main word here, is to consider. And wouldn't you know it, what's our world want us to do the exact opposite of? That. Things in our world are designed now. The enemy is trying to get us to think shallowly, to not get deeply. Everything is designed against this, is it not? The constant feed of information, so you can't think it out and reason it clearly. Right? The constant source of entertainment. Some of us are old enough to remember all we had were rabbit ears. And now you have how many subscription streaming services, right? And there's one website on the internet where you don't need a prescription. You could just watch videos endlessly forever. From now until Jesus came back, if he wanted to. Constant feeding of information, entertainment, songs, right? You ever see a young person flip through their phone in their feed? Everything is designed against thinking deeply. And that's precisely one battle that we've got to fight. And quite frankly, we need to win. Is considering carefully. This audience is charged to think through thoroughly and completely about their Lord. This requires careful, robust, spirit-led study of his life and his work. How he thought. What he said and did. How he said and did it. When he said and did it. Not only this, but we have not only think thoroughly through that and reason it out, but I think the implication is clear. We need to think out, apply how we do this in our age and in our day. I mean, there are already conversations about, well, what do we do if this? What do we do if that? That takes a lot of careful consideration, doesn't it? And we can look at our Lord, and sometimes we say, hey, the Lord did things this way. That's the way to go. And maybe sometimes like, no, this situation would better call for this. And that's going to take a lot of conversations between brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. And in our culture as men, a lot of conversations between us. Where maybe we call or email a brother or talk with a brother and say, hey, I got this issue. How do you think the Scripture would want me to handle this? Well, let's look at the Scripture. What would Christ say about that? You look at something. Okay, well, would he do it this way? Would he do it that way? Conversations, I think, would be helpful and go a long way in that, don't you think? Maybe that's just me. Who endured to continue to bear up, one definition says, despite difficulty and suffering? Another definition, to maintain a belief or course of action in the face of opposition, to stand one's ground, to hold out, to endure. Jesus stood his ground. He never faltered from his mission. He never let people distract him from that. In the spite of harrowing suffering. I mean, just put yourself in Jesus' point. Just one example. Can you imagine what it was like for 40 days not to eat anything and be on the edge of death in a wilderness with nothing? And this created being who rebelled against him in the past has the audacity to come to him and to tempt God himself with food. Who does this guy think he is? But that temptation is very real. Who wouldn't give in to that? Not our Lord, praise God. Hostility. One definition, rebellion, strong opposition, defiance. Our Lord endured utter defiance of his person and his work. Which at first, you know, when Jesus comes on the scene, it doesn't really look like that. People's reaction outwardly at times was feverish, enthusiastic welcome. But Jesus knew how to see beyond the surface of that, right? Because as soon as he starts revealing his mission and his message, what's the reaction? This is a hard saying. Who can accept it? Before Abraham was, I am. Oh, that's nice, Jesus. No, stones. You're going to die today. Can you imagine what it would have been like, men, to be Christ and to be in his mind and for him to know who he is and how all of the Scriptures point to him, how all the Scriptures prepare the way for him, how he's the seed of the woman, how he is God in flesh dwelling in the tents of Shem, how he is David's son, how he is the star to arise out of Jacob, how he is the one who is the scepter of Judah, belongs to him. How he is the new covenant embodied. How he is the one who will be the shepherd to lead his people Israel. How he is the one to save him from his sins. The whole book points towards him, and when he shows up, they don't see it. I get frustrated when my grass gets cut and I don't like the way it looks. You know, just it's a little embarrassing. And yet everything is prepared the way for him. John the Baptist prepares the way, and most people don't see it. And not only that, they'll kill him for it. And yet our Lord withstood it. Because he had the goal in mind. He endured hostility. What are some ways he endured it? And how can we learn from those? Just a few examples, because there are many, aren't there? How about John 2, 23 through 25? How about that? If you're able to turn there, turn there. We're going to be kind of flying here through scriptures here just to show an example, just to show examples of how he endured hostility. John 2, 23 through 25. How did he endure hostility? How did he not get sucked in and grow weary? What are some steps he took? John 2, 23 through 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Man, some of us would be like, all right, people are getting on board with the message. That's great, isn't it? Not him. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Now, I don't think this is Jesus in his divine, all-knowing wisdom peering into the heart, seeing that they're all evil. He just knows his Bible. And he knows his theology. Right? And he needed no one to bear witness about him, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew not to entrust himself, his care, ultimately to men, but to God himself, to his Father. Boy, isn't there a lesson in that for us, right? How we are to not ultimately entrust our care to man, but to into our God, into the hands of our sovereign God, who's declared our end and our beginning, and every moment in between. He entrusted himself to the judgment of God, for he judges righteously. How about Matthew chapter 9? Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. What's another way? 35 through 36. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless. Like sheep, there you go, brother, without a shepherd. He had compassion for them and cared for them because despite their latent hostility and unbelief, which you got to imagine a lot of those people in the crowd got to have that, right? I mean, he's not healing all believers here. What's he know about them? He is able to have compassion for them and he cares for them, even his enemies, because he knows that they're harassed by hirelings. Derelict shepherds who are not fulfilling their duty. People in our world, yes, they are enemies of the cross. Yes, they are enemies of our Lord. And because we stand with our Lord, their hostility is going to be taken out on us. But let's not forget of the fact that there are people who deceived them and led them along the way to arrive at the point to where they are. And sometimes, if our Lord is gracious enough and has chosen them, by God's grace, he can give us an opportunity to show where the deception has showed them where the deception occurred and to lead them back into truth. But despite their hostility, he cares for them because he knows that they're sheep without a shepherd. Boy, does this world walk around like they're sheep without shepherds. Mark 6:46. What's another way? When Jesus was exhausted from ministry, he retreated to recharge in prayer to his Father. Mark 6:46. And after he had taken leave of them, this is after the feeding of the 5,000 plus, long day of ministry, after he had taken leave of them, lost my place, he went up on the mountain to pray. You ever notice sometimes how Jesus in the Gospels, he'll be talking and all of a sudden, boom, he's talking to somebody else. And he's talking to the Father. He's boom. This one hits right here. What's the saying? How can you convict Christians? Just ask them how their prayer life's like, right? This is a way that Jesus did not grow weary because he was constantly getting refreshed. That's right. Constantly going to his Father. What a lesson for us there. Here's one that some years back was pointed out to me by a Bible teacher, and I think it's one that's underrated, but it's so good. Jesus was shrewd. He had, and what is shrewd, for those who don't? Shrewd is where you have, basically, you're smart and you're clever in a practical way. Right? You have great powers of discernment and judgment, and you use it. Jesus was shrewd. He knew when to do certain things and how to take action and plan things accordingly. Let's look. We covered this some weeks back in Sunday morning. Go to John 7. John 7, verse 1. Now this one seems pretty obvious, but we should point it out. John 7, 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Jesus knew that he came to die for the sins of his people, but he didn't have a martyr complex either. He knew when his time was, and no one was going to take him before it was time. So he was smart about things. He knew that in Judea, right, the Pharisees had a lot of power and control. And they were gunning for him. So he was careful about when he would go about and how he would go about things. He knew when he was being lured into a trap, Luke 13. This one is another good one here. Luke 13, verses 31 through 32. Luke 13, 31 through 32. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." What are the Pharisees trying to do? Flush him out. Get him to a place where they've got power of control so they can arrest him. Think Jesus fell for that? Nope. And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox." Jesus knew how to name call too, by the way. Not saying that we should all follow in that, but he knew how to do it. "Behold, I cast out demons before cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." Jesus would not be distracted from the goal. And he wasn't going to let someone outsmart him. And he knew how to carefully plan and arrange details to accomplish his Father's purposes. Now think about this. We just said, just a moment ago, that he's not going to go into Judea because the Pharisees control that, right? And they're gunning for him. It's like, if you spot Jesus, arrest him on sight. And I had this pointed out to me years ago, and it's just incredible. Think about this, guys. He's going up to the Passover, right? He's going up to give his life, right? He makes that final approach to the road to Jerusalem, right? He's going to celebrate the Passover, and he's going to die. So if the Pharisees want to arrest him on sight, on Sunday, when he comes in the triumphal entry, why don't they arrest him immediately? He's being worshipped. Now, when he shows up, it wasn't his time. You're right, brother. Ultimately, in the sovereignty of God, it wasn't. But he's being worshipped. How many people are there, you think, doing that? Everyone. Is it a small group of people? No? A lot. What would happen if the Pharisees arrested him with a group of people?
Have a riot.
What do the Romans not want?
Riots.
Riots. So if they're already there waiting, how do they know he's coming?
Scripture.
Well, the scriptures, right. But what's happening on the way to Jerusalem? He's healing people. He's teaching. And the crowds grow. And they grow. And they grow. And Jesus is on his way. And then he stops off at Bethany. Right? You got all this crowd going with him. He stops off at Bethany. He's hanging out with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Where does the crowd go? They go on to Jerusalem. Ahead of him. So that when he comes, he's got a crowd all right there. You think Jesus might have planned that one out? See what I mean about him being shrewd? He said, you're not taking me until I'm ready. Something to think about. And here's another example. He loved and cared for those in his charge, even under great persecution. Even under great hostility. He loved and cared for those in his charge. He encouraged and strengthened them, all the while he is facing imminent death. Guys, if Judas goes, remember, Judas, he's at the Passover, right? And what does Jesus say to Judas? Go what you need to go do, right? Where's Judas going?
Where's sell him off.
Yeah, he's going to go sell him off. He's going to go get the guards, say, hey, I know where Jesus is. He's in this upper room. Let's go get him. Does Jesus stay in the upper room? No. He goes and takes a little stroll, doesn't he? Right? Down to Gethsemane. Why does he do that? To pray? And what's he do on the way? He teaches his disciples. If Jesus doesn't leave the upper room and stays there and tries to cram in all this teaching, you don't have John 14 through 17. It's not there. But Jesus, being mindful of what he's got to say and how these disciples are desperately going to need what he's got to say, he arranges it. He buys himself time. Even when he knows one of his own is going out there to betray him and the soldiers are coming. He doesn't wilt. He doesn't shrink back. He doesn't fear for himself. He's like, no, I got a job to do. I got to teach these men. I got to pour myself into these men. And he leaves the upper room and he gives himself time to pour every last ounce of truth he can get into him before he's arrested. Man, I never saw that before until that was pointed out to me. But Jesus is about his goal and his plan, and he makes sure that he plans things out in such a way that even in intense persecution, he accomplishes everything he needs to accomplish. And he served as an example of a son whom the Father showed his love through the discipline of persecution and suffering. Hebrews 2:10-11. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Hebrews 5:8-10. Hebrews 5:8-10. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. From a Table Talk article, kind of helps us with this verse. They comment about, Table Talk article says, John Owen's comments are helpful here. He says that when the Bible speaks of Christ learning obedience, it's talking about experiencing obedience. According to Owen, one special kind of obedience is intended here, namely a submission to a great, hard, and terrible things, accompanied by patience and quiet endurance, and faith for deliverance from them. This Christ could not have experience of except by suffering the things he had to pass through, exercising God's grace in them all. Christ was perfected through suffering. We are made more like Jesus through suffering. And here's something that might blow the minds of professing Christians in our country. Suffering is proof that we're sons and that God loves us. Amen. Now going back to our text, reading on after verse 3. And if you can get the word discipline here and kind of look at it a little bit differently, because when we think discipline, we think about discipline for our sin, and that's very true. And that happens. But think about discipline not being corrective, but instructive. Dads, you know what this is like, right? Instructing your children in positive, right? Discipline and instruction, showing them the right way to go. It's not always corrective, right? It's, this is the way, walk in it. Read the verses this way. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son there whom the father does not discipline? And if you are left without discipline, that instructive discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall not we much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. So he instructs us through suffering. Why? That we may share his holiness. That we might partake of Christ in all of his promises. Amen. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Things are growing worse. And persecution is amping up. Because God loves us as sons. He's giving us the opportunity to endure persecution so that we learn His fatherly instruction and we bear up under it like the one to whom we're united. So that we're shown not to be illegitimate, but that we're really His son. So how do we do that? We consider carefully our Lord and Savior. If we're all of one source, if we're united to Him, He's the head. He's the one we look to. We follow His example and His way and we walk in it. And when the hostility comes, and it's coming, and it will continue to come, we will not grow weary, but we will draw our strength from our Lord and His example. And even though it might seem like everything falls around upon us, we have nothing to fear. We'll have overcome the world and shown that the Lord is our Father and we are His sons and that He loves us.